just such a blessing to be here. It's just an absolute therapy. And especially just to experience the kids and the way there's just such a sense of calling, which is so obvious in the parents. And I really want to encourage you to continue that way. It's very, very special and very, very prophetic. And I'll be sharing around that and its importance from my perspective to God in the morning. Had a man call me early one morning, very, very early. And it's not a man who ordinarily calls me, and I was curious about the call, but I was in prayer. And an hour later he called again, and I still couldn't take the call. And after a little while I thought, maybe there's something to it, and I prayed about it a little bit, didn't get therapy, but I called him back all the same. And he just had a very special experience where at the start of a long fast, 30-day fast, he was up on the mountain, and while he was there praying early in the morning, it started raining, but torrentially heavy. And he thought that he had noticed that the rain started falling when he just had a notion or a sudden urge to pray for me, which he doesn't ordinarily do, he says. And, and as he started praying for me, he mentioned my name, and this rain dropped out. And then he realized that if the rain continues, he wouldn't be able to make it down the mountain. So he was going to test it, and he says, God, if this rain has anything to do with the fact that I'm praying for Fred right now, would you make it stop now? And as he said now, it just stopped. And it started raining later on again once it was down the mountain. But from there, his urgency to call me, because he felt it was a sign. And after praying some more, he felt the Lord was saying that he should tell me that his rain of favor is on the way. And that really meant a lot to me. And that really blessed me because of the principle of corporate solidarity. You may not know what that means, but it simply means that that when Adam sinned, all of us became sinners. And conversely, when Christ attained righteousness, he made that all available to us. So in Adam we all sin, and Adam, and last Adam we become righteous. But it also means that when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. When God tells me there's rain of favor on my life, it's for everybody who would care to receive it. And so it is such a blessing for me to know that God is beginning to speak of the rain of favor. And along with the season of favor, there are just a few things before I start sharing tonight that I'm wanting to just mention. And our coming conference, the theme, sub-theme of the conference is Key of David within the broader theme of convergence, which means all of the people and the things of God coming together in glorious harmony in these last days. And Jason Upton, the worship leader whom I don't know very well, who happens to be coming, his ministry is called Key of David, so it's just a wonderful coincidence. But I really believe that our authority has a lot to do with Isaiah 22:22, which talks about the fact that Christ has received a key. Revelation 3:7 again speaks of that key, the key of David. And Matthew 16:19, God says, Christ says that he gives us keys. He has one key, and it's the key of authority to reign and to rule over all, over everything. And keys speak of authority, and the fact that he's handed those keys to us. So I'm trying to get my mind around it. I've come up with a few ways of remembering what they mean. And firstly, it speaks of critical insights that God gives us, which is a key, one of which we'll look at tonight. It also speaks of, obviously, a key speaks of access. And also wanting to talk about the fact that everything in the kingdom is multidimensional. And there's a real need for us to evaluate the way we view things, view reality, experience reality. And I'll be illustrating something of that a little bit later on. And it also speaks of God's intervention, decisive moments of providential intervention. And scripture is full of that when we pray, or sometimes we don't pray, and God does things to alter history, the course of history, and it's defining moments. It redefines life for everybody. The incarnation was one such moment. It was a real key. The Jews missed it. They're still undecided about it. But the fact is, when Christ came, all of history changed forever. And there are certain moments in Scripture when we are handed keys. I believe the Sermon on the Mount is one of those moments when we are actually handed keys to help us in this inheritance that we've received from Christ as the Son of David, who has the key of David. When Christ has the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us a whole lot of keys to effect intervention, to effect access, to effect insight. And I'm wanting to speak of just one such key found in Matthew 5 verse 4 tonight. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The whole paradoxical idea that there could be joy in mourning, or happiness in sadness. It literally means happy and to be envied are those who mourn. And mourning always has to do with loss, obviously, directly. But it's not quite that simple. And some of you may know of the hospice movement. It comes from England. Anybody knows anything about the hospice movement? Founded by a lady called Dame Cicely Saunders. And she coined a phrase that for me is such a powerful one. She speaks of total pain. And it really refers to the fact that when somebody's terminally ill and the hospice moves in to accompany them in what they call palliative care for the terminally ill, then the idea was that she would bring home to the medical fraternity the fact that that person has a greater need than the alleviation of symptomatic pain. You know, you've got cancer, or you've got whatever that is destroying your life, and you need assistance with the cancer. She would train people to understand that that person lying there has social pain, great social pain, because that mom has to spend more time and more emotional energy on thinking away through, when I'm gone, what are my kids going to do? What's going to happen to my baby? What's going to happen to my husband? Who's going to take care of them? How are they going to get fed? Relational pain, real pain. And obviously related to that, there's emotional pain, which is greater than the symptomatic pain. The loss of a dignity, the loss of a mobility, the loss of her autonomy, a lot of things that would cause mourning. She would also be thinking about the specter of death, and about the fact that for everybody it's inevitable, it's unavoidable, it's coming, and you're forced to work your way through its implications. That's spiritual pain. And obviously the greatest aspect of the spiritual pain is the whole issue of regret. What are the things I should have done when I could have, when there was time, when there was opportunity? A lot of painful thoughts to wrestle with in that. And then finally, there's the issue of a physical debilitation. There's a lot of stuff she can't do for herself anymore. She cannot move around, and she suffers practical pain. There are a lot of things that she feels responsible for that she can't get around to. And so obviously, that's what the hospice trains its people to do. You go in there and you help the lady just around the issue of her ablutions, and you bring her a meal, etc., etc. And you open the curtains and the windows and the doors, you let fresh air in, and you freshen up the room and brighten up the room. Pain in different areas, but it's actually a multidimensional situation. And with that model in mind, I'm wanting us to, I don't know how far we're going to get tonight, but let's see. It's a very big thing. I've been working on it. It wasn't intended to be big. I'm just wrestling with a lot of stuff myself. But you know the scripture, John 11:35. Favorite one when I was a kid, boy at Sunday school, when we had to memorize scripture. And it was a race for who could put up their hands first to get this one. And the teacher started anticipating this and says, when you memorize scripture, John 11:35 is not allowed. You know, Jesus wept. I love that one. We can all get that one. But a very interesting scripture, and I spent quite a bit of time just thinking and reading my way through. Why? You know, he walks into this room, into this home. He knows he's going to be raising this man from the dead. Why are we? And keeping in mind that when Scripture says Jesus wept, it was not the Western idea of weeping. I'm able to pull myself together in 10 seconds. The house that he walks into would be just alive with wailers, because there'd be professional mourners who'd come to do their bit, and they cost a stipend, but whenever there's death, they arrive, and they get the atmosphere going. They wail as if they paid for it, because they are. So that'd be beating their chests and doing the whole ash sprinkling on their head. And they'd be wearing a garment that they could tear, and they'd be tearing at this garment. And I don't know if you've ever heard Middle Eastern women go for it, but they'd go for it. So picture this. Christ walks in there, and he falls in with them, and he goes for it. And Scripture says Jesus wept, and we don't quite know what that means. And I believe there's something very, very precious here that God wants us to not only understand, but receive power to enter into. And for us to understand something of this, I want us to read together from Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Where Christ says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And so my response to the question, why Jesus wept, is a simple one. It's because Jesus understood total pain. And I'm wanting to share that concept with us tonight. So when he says, "I've been anointed, I've been called and anointed by the Holy Spirit," firstly, to preach the good news to the poor. That's social pain. Now, for a lot of people in our churches, they don't know what I mean when I say that poverty is a painful experience. Because poverty speaks of being marginalized. Poverty speaks of a non-existence. Poverty speaks of being reduced to less than even a caricature. It's not like people are even going to laugh at you. You're not even on the radar. You don't exist. It's a horrid, horrid place to find yourself. Proverbs speaks about it a lot. Psalms speaks about it a lot. Psalms speaks about the fact, Proverbs too, that the poor don't have friends. If you want friends, you must have resources. You must have the means. And you must be part of mainstream society. But when you get removed from there, it's a very, very painful existence, and it's the pain of a very, very deep affliction of loneliness. He says that he has come to heal the brokenhearted. Okay? Psycho-emotional pain. People who really, really suffer because of wounding. People who really suffer because of just being shattered on the inside. Jesus says he was anointed to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, referring obviously to spiritual pain. Captivity referring to the fact that you're not free to obey, free to follow, you're not free to believe, you're not free to worship, not free to confess. You're shackled. You're a captive. Some people literally find themselves in a little room that is non-tangible, but for them it's very real. They can't get out of there. They find themselves in a little room of dark depression or whatever, and they're incarcerated, and they're captives. And Jesus says, "I came to set those people free." Sight to the blind. People who really cannot see spiritual things. They have no spiritual perception, and it's a spiritual pain. You sit in a room. And you've seen it before. Somebody walks into a place like this, and they watch David getting the little kids to worship, and they watch you guys with your hands raised, and you'd walk in and go like, why are they looking at me? And the band, why is the band not looking at the people? What on earth is going on there? Is this a concert or what? No, it's not a concert. It's a bunch of crazy people. And it really doesn't make a lot of sense to somebody who's veiled. And especially hard for those that are arrogant and disrespectful, you know, and you've come across them. They assume that everybody in this room is a schizophrenic lunatic, so hey, let's just get out of here. And it's people that are captive, because it's not like like I shared this morning, it's not like they can walk into a room like this and not get it. At home, when the kid's weeping and the teenager's weeping and there's real pain there, they have the same problem. Hey, you got clothes on, you're fed, you're just an organism. Remember Darwin said? So what's the big deal? What are you hassled about? And has no understanding of the reality of the intangible and the fact that the intangible is actually more palpable than the tangible. Because that is the blessedness of mourning. The fact that you're so in touch with things that you can't see and feel and hear. It's just beyond the reach of the natural senses. And when Christ walks into this room, it's so in your face. Everybody's weeping about the loss of a loved one, loss of a life, loss of a relationship, all that rest. But he says the same thing applies to when people have spiritual pain. And then obviously, he's talking here about the physical pain, the practical pain people suffer, to set at liberty them that are oppressed. And he's speaking there, obviously, of advocacy. He's talking about activism. He's talking about the fact that some people are so helpless, some people are so vulnerable, that if somebody else doesn't stand up for them, doesn't speak for them, doesn't fight for them, doesn't fend for them, that their pain will continue indefinitely. But the only way to alleviate the pain of the mother who's fighting for custody with the kid because she's been an alcoholic, but she's dried out now, and she goes back to the state, and she just wants a kid back. She wants a life over. But she has no way of proving that she has the means and that she's got the will. And, you know, and she's got no church to go to represent her and to help her get on her feet. Or the guy who's been in prison for 25 years for doing something irresponsible as a teenager, now he wants to start over, and it's impossible. And he doesn't need somebody to lay hands on him or sing a song over him. He just wants a life. But he has no clue where to start. He has no reference. He never had a CV, never had a chance to start the CV. And yes, it was his own stupidity, but he has real pain. And he's poor, but he's not meant to be poor. He's got a lot of resources, resourcefulness. He's got a lot of energy, and he's got a lot of intentionality. He really wants to get going, but he cannot. Unless somebody stands up for him. And so Christ says that he was anointed, he was called by God to deal with the human condition, and the human condition, people, is a painful one. And this is something so simple, but something so profound, because if we accept this as Christ's mission, if we accept this as an understanding of Christ's mission, then so many things change, because then we've got to listen to all the ministry lately that we hear on mostly American television. All the books we read about how life is meant to be idealized and just a great place, and we're called to make life a great place. We haven't been called to make the world a better place or a great place. Jesus said, I was anointed to enter into the pain completely of the human condition. And that's why Jesus wept. So, if you would go with me to the house of Lazarus and his sisters. And in Isaiah 61, verses 2 and 3, we read that same scripture found in the New Testament, Luke 4, 18 and 19. And it's interesting, because the tale in Isaiah is a little bit different, but it clarifies my point. Christ says, I've been anointed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, be given beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that I may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
What I like about this passage of scripture too is that it helps us to understand the gospel just a little bit better. I come across people, and I'm sure you come across them too, who have a certain and a very narrow definition of the gospel. And they say, well, what we need to do is we need to introduce people to Christ. That's it. I have some people who say, well, when you have Christ, he's your sufficiency. So what's this business with inner healing? That's a lot of rubbish.
In fact, I had a friend to say that the other day. That's a lot of rubbish. It's people who don't understand faith, and they don't know commitment. If you just committed to Christ, or other people say, if you just understand the grace of God, or the fact that you're the righteousness of God in Christ, everything falls into place. You know, there's a wonderful silver bullet God gives us, and if we shoot them with that bullet of love, it fixes everything. And Christ says, I don't agree with that. Christ says, the human being is made in the image of God, and God is a glorious being. In other words, he's multifaceted and multidimensional. Because life is multifaceted and life is multidimensional. And so we have some other people who say, and the Salvation Army comes from here too, the Booth crowd. We minister to the poor. That's what Christ wanted. Yes, that's what Christ wanted. And we start there. We start with that thing. But then afterwards we discover that that person doesn't have just pain in terms of his environment, in terms of his social positioning, but he's got pain that is internal. And part of his salvation means that we walk to a place where we stop and we take care of that. And then after a while we realize that it's not quite that simple. That person in certain areas of his life doesn't really have the control that he or she wants. And they have a demonic problem. They need to be liberated. And then the church is, no, demons have gone extinct with the dinosaurs. They were there in scripture, and some other theologians, they cannot decide whether Christ was just mistaken or whether he had a psychological condition himself. But there weren't really demons ever. And no, we don't go there. But Christ said it's not about the demon, it's not about the sensation, it's not about how dramatic it is, it's about the fact that it's painful for that person. And for people who don't understand what it feels like to have cabin fever without a key, it's hell. It's hell. It's hell when you have people around you judging you because of your alcoholism or your obsession, your compulsive behavior. And you really want to try it, but you're caught in a loop, a vicious cycle that just goes on and on. And it's very painful if you're surrounded by a church that preaches Christ as the sufficiency, but he's not sensitive to that. And the theology that does not accommodate your specific need. And then there's the unmarried woman in church who's got her kids, and she needs to raise the baby and hold the job down, and it just won't come together because she doesn't have money for daycare. But she needs to put the child in daycare so she can get a job, but nobody's going to help her just with a little bit of capital to get going. She's got nowhere to turn. She has no family. And then you have a church that blesses her on Sunday. She comes to church and she gets a hug from somebody and she gets sent home. And nobody has the sensibility to ask her the questions that really matter. And so she comes forward in the prayer line and we do the big prophetic thing, but nobody will stop and say, listen, you're alone. Do you have a husband? Are you married? Are you not married? How many kids do you have? The other thing that we understand from Christ's understanding of the gospel, to continue from this morning, is that it takes more than one person to disciple that poor person coming to church. Because she came to church poor, but at the end of the day, you know, it's a lot more that she needs than meets the eye. You bring her into your life, you enter into her life, and then we become sensitive to that person. We become sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And it's that all-encompassing commitment to that person, but more specifically to the pain of that person, knowing that Christ wants to heal that pain. And I believe when we as the church would just understand this, God would open up the resources of His grace for us in such a way that would overwhelm us and knock us off our feet. And we would experience the same grace. And I have a lot of respect for people teaching a very westernized, sterilized version of grace. But the fact is that what we're looking at here, what Christ is talking about in Luke 4:18, 19, that is true grace. Grace that understands what it means to take up the cross. And that taking up the cross and the gospel is one and the same thing. Taking the gospel to the poor and making disciples, the Great Commission is right here. The Great Commission is not just about having meetings and crusades. The Great Commission is not the promotion of churchianity. The Great Commission is receiving from God, from the Holy Spirit, the power to embrace total pain. Can somebody say amen before we all fall asleep? Okay. I'm just going to frog leap and see if we can get to the end, because I want to get to the end tonight. But you know, the question arises, now why did Christ weep? Firstly, Christ wept because He understood total pain. Secondly, there were a whole plethora of reasons why Christ was moved to pain right there. And I'm just wanting to mention them tonight. And it's going to be tedious, but it's an attempt on my part to help us to stretch our 10 pins. You know, I'm guilty of this, have been guilty of that, you have. And it relates to where we start our discipling walk, as I talked about this morning. We want to run. We like the little ones. We don't like the crawling stage, and we don't like the walking stage, and we hate holding mom's hand. We want the liberty to go. And so we go. We run off in presumption. And in God's kingdom, there are only two gears in His gearbox. It's slow and slower. And so when God brings people into our lives, it's very hard for us to slow down, because we want those people to pick up pace very quickly and get to where we are and get to the program, because we have a nice life. And if they have a nice life, then they can be part of our fellowship. And so the Church of Jesus Christ in the West is a wonderful assembly of nice people with nice lives who have yet to receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the anointing to truly care. And so, as we have an expectation from God to move and to do great things, I really believe God wants to do and move great things in our hearts. God wants us to be able to slow down and at the same time move away from a dreadful Western, and I'm prejudiced, so I think it's worse in America than anywhere else, but I think it's everywhere. We have a need, when it comes to things spiritual, to horribly oversimplify things. For instance, somebody comes to us and we discern demonic activity, and then we cast out the demon, and we feel very smug and successful because we've dealt with the problem. But we know what happens. 3 years later, the person's right back where they started, and we go, oh, there's something wrong with their faith. No, there was nothing wrong with their faith. It's just that we walked away too soon, because the demon was part of the problem. There's a beautiful story that I'll be holding before you in the Encounter series, but it's of Abram, and God saying to Abram, I'm wanting to make a covenant with you. Abram has to provide the ox, he has to slaughter the thing and cut it in two halves and lay it on the ground. Then he's got to walk a figure eight. But before that, Abram has a little problem. They're vultures, they're predators that swoop down on the carcass to carry it off. And Abraham has to shoo away the birds. And that for me is such a beautiful picture of our as Christians and the church's relationship to the demonic. They didn't slaughter the carcass, they didn't shed the blood, they weren't causal. But they had every potential to exacerbate a problem that was never even a problem. They can make a perfect situation of just regular life and its vulnerability that it brings. They can make it go awry unless we deal with it, unless we're sensitive to it. And if Abram that day hadn't shooed away the vultures, there would have been no covenant with God. It's that simple. Because after the vultures have been chased away, God moves in, He puts Abram to sleep, and a wonderful transaction happens, spiritual transaction. But all I'm saying is if we feed somebody soup every day and we're helping them to stay alive, that's not going to do the job. If we lead them to Christ, that's not going to do the job. God really wants us to grow to the place where we begin to act as a family and as a team, where we surround somebody, surround each other, and we bring the gifts to bear and the anointing of Christ that we have inside of us to bear on that individual, on that problem. And we all have respect for the fact that there are many dimensions that needs to get addressed here in this person's life, in this person's situation, which means we all slow down and we get a lot more patient to allow God the time to do what the Holy Spirit has anointed us to do, is to bring healing to that pain. Can somebody say amen? Okay, so I'm not going to explain the rest. I'm just going to just hop through some stuff here. Christ was emotionally attached to the family, this family. It's also interesting, this family that Christ goes to. Christ gets news of Lazarus' death. He waits 2 days, allowing Lazarus sufficient time to die properly, and then he preaches. So, it's an issue. So by the time he arrives there, Lazarus is properly dead, and a lot of people are confused and upset because he didn't come sooner. But now, watch this. It's an odd family, because Mary, the one who sits at his feet, she's the one who almost got stoned. She's the prostitute. She spends her time selling a body. That's how she made a living. Until Christ confronted her that day and said, stop doing this, after sending her accusers away. Okay? Martha is the homemaker, and Lazarus, which 2,000 years ago in the Middle East was obviously the breadwinner, because women didn't drive, they weren't educated, and couldn't find work. They weren't independent, economically independent like you lot are. So, it is not your regular family. And then, these are three adult people who are all single. They have no kids. They're not married. It's a weird setup. What would an adult man do with two grown women living in the house together? Either there's something weird going on there. But be that as it may, they happen to be the family that Christ chooses to hang out with over weekends. Those are his friends. You know, and so we wonder, why does Jesus weep? Jesus weeps because this family, long before Lazarus died, they're a group that knows marginalization. They know pain. They're weird. They're the oddballs. They're not mainstream. They're not middle class Judaism of the day. And if you're Jesus Christ, you're wanting to establish a kingdom, you're wanting to get a wonderful global move going, you don't associate with people like those if you have any strategic moves at all. It's just stupid. Why hang around a dysfunctional semi-family? Isn't that weird? But now, the breadwinner is dead, so Christ picks up on the panic of the two sisters. They don't know how they're going to survive. And the other reason why I know this is a dysfunctional family is because they call Jesus to come. In the Middle East, people never call strangers. They only call their family, because the stranger that was meant to help is called the my brain's getting tired. He's called the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is your family member in the broader clan. There has to be a man of means somewhere. It has to be a man. And if there's a crisis like this, he comes in. And why is called the redeemer, the kinsman family redeemer, is because of the whole economic implication of a crisis. In the case of a crisis like this, there's a very good chance that Mary or Martha or the both of them could get sold into slavery just to cover debt. So it's a real crisis. So they should be calling a family member. They shouldn't be calling their random friend who pops in now and then when he's in the area. It's a weird family. It was abnormal for the Middle East. They never did that. So Christ arrives there, and he's the only one they have. This man who's not related to them. And then again, this man who hangs around a home with their two nubile ladies. And he hangs... It didn't happen in the Middle East then. And just coming from the Middle East, I'm going to tell you, it doesn't happen today either. It's just a very uneasy situation. It just smacks of something inappropriate. Are you with me? And so Christ understands that he's become the kinsman redeemer. And Christ also has to reflect on his own earthly loss. His father Joseph died. When this thing happens, it's less than 2 weeks to his crucifixion. And we know what happened at the crucifixion. Joseph wasn't around for a while. So obviously he passed away sometime. So Christ stands there, and as Hebrews 4:15 says, Christ feels with us in our pain because the Father engineered his life in such a way that there's nothing, there's no loss, there's no pain that we suffer that he cannot personally immediately identify with. So Christ knows what it feels like to lose a loved one. And then there's the risk of loving, the risk of being tender-hearted. The disciples say to Christ verses 7 and 8, listen, we must go back to Lazarus. And the disciples say, if you can flight that scripture, yeah, that one. The disciples say, Lord, are you out of your mind? The last time we were there, those people were going to stone you, and now you want to go back there. What are you thinking? And Christ is aware of the fact that he's walking right back into a very hostile situation. He's broken, he's sore, and he's about to meet a hostile crowd, and he's fragile when he arrives there. Because, you know, it's something that you and I must deal with. We run away from hostile situations, we run away from persecution, and that is part of the pain of taking up our cross. Christ never did. He never ran away. He didn't follow his comfort, he followed his obedience to the Father. Okay? Yaku, it'll be great if you guys got the tape of this whole thing later. So I'm really rushing through it now, but we'll get somewhere. And Christ becomes aware of the fact that what is happening here now has got everything to do with his coming. The cosmic conflict. Moments like that which forced him to reflect on the horror of death that came from Eden. And when it becomes close and personal like that, it does touch you. And us as believers must make a peace with the fact that the anointing of the Holy Spirit does this to us. It helps us to enter into the pain of other people in a way that is rather shocking. I've had a few moments like this, and you arrive at the place and you don't know the child, you don't know the uncle, you were just asked to come and officiate or whatever, and then it happens. Then the anointing comes on you and you begin to weep as if you're the child's mother. And I've had moments like those when the family would then stop everything and come to comfort me, thinking that there's something wrong with me. And I mean, and then you weep more because you realize these people are so precious that they would stop their pain and just get the pause button and take care of you, you know. And that touches you even more. And then you... Christ has a moment like that. He really enters into just the whole... the calamity, the sadness, the pathos of humanity, the fact that we must live with death all the time. It happens all the time. It's a big moment for Christ when it's friends, when it's somebody that you really love. And then the big risk. The risk of offending his friends through the torture, the pain of providence. And this is a big one here. And maybe we should stop for just a minute here. Everybody around there knows, all the people that are angry with him, all the people that are his fans. When he arrives there, some people say, well, you know, he really loved his friend, that's why he's weeping. His enemies say, no, those are crocodile tears. If he really meant it, he would have arrived when the guy was still alive, when he could fix it, because we know he's the healer. And all of us know of the accounts of all the people that he healed. Why would he be late? And he arrives here, he's got no apology, he's got no explanation, he just arrives here. Late. Very late. The man's now maggot dead. And he's got no explanation. Except that when his disciples asked him about it, he said, we're going to have to delay. I'm going to have to give Lazarus a chance to die. And then he mystifies the disciples. He says, it's so that God can get glorified. God's got a plan in all of this. He wants the guy to die first. So I must have died. I must arrive there when the guy's dead. But now, at the same time, now we're talking about why Jesus is weeping. At the same time, Christ is just racked with pain because he knows what that does to you and me. When we know that God wants to heal, we know that God can heal, and for some odd reason, he's just not doing it. And I mean, we're meant to be like this. We're meant to be close. We're meant to be friends. And it's that risk that Christ takes with Mary and Martha. The fact that today he can lose friends for very good reason, because they've got every reason in this world to become offended with him. Because he's not in a position to explain why he failed them, why he dropped them, why he wasn't there for them. Why, after all that time together, fellowshipping and caring and sharing, when they send up the flare, when they send the SOS, when they get on the phone and they send the text messages and they send the telephone calls through, and then they call the disciples around and say, he must come now. He just doesn't come. He doesn't text them back. He doesn't call them back. He just leaves them hanging, waiting. And it's at that point that Christ loses a lot of followers. When he doesn't bother to explain. Because he cannot explain, because we're still not going to get it. If he tells us that the Father has a greater agenda with your life, and believers, this is where many charismatic Christians who come to Christ because they want a good life now, the best life now, and they want big teeth like the man on television, shiny teeth and a beautiful hairstyle and that suit. That idealized life that him and his wife represent, and they live in a perfect little box house, and they drive a perfect Maserati, all that stuff. That's what we aspire after. And Christ, that's what you promised. And so some of them actually get it, because Christ hangs around. It's wonderful times, and everybody down the road knows that Christ is there, and he pops in there, and you're really close. And when you call, he answers. And when you have a need, he responds. And you've got this amazing testimony. And then comes the day when Christ pitches late. He doesn't pitch at all. And all your friends ask, but where's your God now? Where's your Christ now? And we don't have answers, because he doesn't say anything. Because we've never learned to slow down. Then we get offended. And we're embarrassed. Because we also always have these pat answers for our friends, because everything in our Christian lives is explainable. It's very easy to figure out. There's no mystery, because God's not a mystery. God is a God that we buy in a box off a shelf at a supermarket, and we pay for it, and we've read the instruction manual, and we understand and we know him. And we come from a church and dispensation where sometimes we just lose sight of the fact that this great God that we serve, in all of eternity, we're going to need all of that time and some more to get to really know him. What we know of him is what we ought to know of him. And we know that he loves us. We know that he's good. But he's profoundly mysterious. And his ways and his thoughts will always be above ours, even after our perfection in eternity. He will always fascinate, mesmerize, and shock us. And we, especially us in this Western world, we've got such an overwhelming need to become familiar, overly familiar with this God, and to grow to a place of natural authority. I'm an authority on God. I'm authority on the ways and the things of God. And as soon as a circumstance arises that trumps our understanding, guess what we do? We panic. And we are open to becoming offended, deeply offended. And that was part of the pain that Christ felt in that house. Are you still with me? Christ also weeps because he knows he's going to heal Lazarus, raise him from the dead, and it's a little bit of a problem. Let's read John chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. It's just after John 11, verse 4, it's two slides on. But it says, so the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away, were withdrawing from and leaving the Judeans, and believing and adhering to Jesus. Christ held back on the miracle, because in some ways it would have been better to leave Lazarus dead. Because yes, Lazarus was going to be made alive, and yes, the girls were going to get their brother back and the breadwinner. But the miracle would catapult Lazarus into that political cauldron that already swallowed Christ. Christ also knew that because of this resurrection, he was going to get crucified. This is the immediate reason why Christ got crucified. Because it so galvanized his enemies, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Judaizers, all those guys, the zealots, they were all galvanized. And this was the straw that broke the camel's back. Now there's a resurrection. And we have a political hot potato here. Those politicians have now concluded that if we don't stop this man, the Romans are going to intervene, we're going to lose everything. We're going to lose our nation. We're going to lose our political stability and measure of autonomy as we are. So we're forced to do this. We've got to do this. And our Christ knows that Lazarus gets drawn into this because Lazarus has to die again. And he's got to die a dramatic, sudden death, one which Christ cannot fix. We've got to do this. Lazarus has to die. And so Lazarus' existence is never going to be the same or normal again. And Christ knows this. And he sees all of this ahead of time. As he's pondering, God, please tell me what's going on here.
I say that because he did the same in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not only did he weep, but he bled blood.
Yeah, a lot more scriptures that I can take you through. I'm just fascinated by this. I spent a whole day pulling it apart, and it's just amazing. But what I'm wanting you to see is that there's 1,000 reasons moving Christ to tears and to lament and mourning. Because it's a very complex dynamic. And it's so important that especially us who really believe in the fullness and the sufficiency of Christ and the fullness and the sufficiency of grace brought through the Holy Spirit, that we understand that God isn't stupid. We're not stupid. Because the Holy Spirit brings with him the wisdom and the insight for us to understand life and its challenges more profoundly. And all of us receive the ability to get our heads and our hearts around the complexity of any given situation without being intimidated or overwhelmed. As I said early on, and even to have the satisfaction of knowing that I can only deal with this dimension, but I will go in and I will do what God wants me to do. I'll do so prayerfully, saying, God, thank you for the saints that are coming alongside me after me. We're gonna deal with this thing. But it is so important that we move away from this cowboy idea of Christianity, or this Rambo idea that I will go to Vietnam and me and my machine gun, we're gonna fix this war. We're gonna fix everything and we're gonna save everybody. Christianity doesn't work like that. There's a whole army, there's a whole tribe, there's a whole family. And we all together form the composite of the anointed Christ. And so as far as possible, for instance, when we plant churches, it's important that one person doesn't preach all the time, because it's wonderful, but it's so limiting, because that's just an aspect of Christ. I only bring one perspective. That's all I can do. And you'll find out later on as you serve the Lord that for your entire life, God only gives you one message. I'm preaching part of my message. And you can listen to me for all the years, analyze all my sermons and do a doctorate, and you'll come to the conclusion that I have one message. Because that's it. It's that simple. That's all I have to offer. I have nothing more to give. But the glorious thing is I can recognize that there are so many other people with the different parts of that same message and the different aspects of Christ. And that's why convergence is important. That's why we really believe God is laying this on our heart. We've got to pull together. And And if you have moved into a life, if you've moved into a situation with your machine gun and you've emptied your barrel, and the problem's not dead, don't panic. You've moved the situation forward. It's okay. Then you pray for God to send the other troops. And that's why Christ says for us to pray for the Lord of the harvest for workers. And that's what I'm ministering toward. Everybody in this room is a worker. Everybody in this room represents one facet of the composite of Christ and His full anointing. And that in itself is a wonder. But if you think that it's magical, I am fascinated by this always. You have a little village and it becomes a town, becomes a city. And when you drive through there and you have a toothache, guess what? There's a very good chance that there'll be a dentist in that city. Who summoned him to operate in that town? Who called the plumber? Who called the physician? Isn't it amazing? It's like there's a vacuum and that vacuum draws so many disciplines into it. And once that little community goes, everybody's there. Ever thought about that? The only place it doesn't work like that is the kingdom of God. You know why? Because we haven't opened up to the anointing. We still fight about whether God, the Holy Spirit, exists and whether He operates and whether He operates here and now. And if I could just, before we wrap up here, just issue this caution. I'm sharing a book with some of our pastors. It's a wonderful book. I see the authors. There's a few books there. It's a book called Christless Christianity. And it's an analysis of the American church and about the fact that so much of it isn't godly, isn't biblical. And that book is important for us to study, for us as leaders. Because the book has so much truth in it, wonderful research, and one incredibly fatal flaw. The fact that for some reason we still tend to be so egocentric about our contribution and so prejudicial toward any other contribution than ours. So it happens with denominations. So we will glibly say, well, all the people who preach prosperity, they're of the devil and they have taken Christ out of Christianity, which is a lot of hogwash. It's amazing how people knock Joyce Meyer and Benny Hinn because they're not happy with what they regard as the extreme. But the extreme doesn't mean that they're not of God. But whether it's extreme or not, I have such an angst for us because we have become so completely insensitive and disrespectful toward the Holy Spirit. And Christ says, whatever you do, don't sin against the Holy Spirit. Never attribute that which the Holy Spirit does to Satan. And you know it happens in the body of Christ all the time. Oh, he's of the devil, and she's of the devil, and that movement's of the devil. We do it on a big scale, but we do it all around us, and we never seem to realize that Christ said that I'm anointed, but I cannot give that anointing to one person. He'll pop! That's why we're the body. That's why we're a family. And that's why we need to learn to grow in the recognition of Christ in you and Christ in you. And Christ has to be different in you, and He has to be different in you, and He has to be different in me. But it's all supplementary. And He wants us to find the glory of synergy. And we lose it sometimes because we humanize Christ, you see. So when Christ walks in there and He's all things to all men and He gets the job done, we have this fantasy of actually being Christ, being God. And I hear people ministering about the power of the Holy Spirit, and I came and God did and they moved. And the assumption is that I did everything and I can do everything, which is a big lie. I can do something. Something very powerful, something very significant, something very eternal, something very divine, but just something. And there are a lot of somethings that need to come together. Okay, but now let's get back to the key. I'm not going to show you the scriptures. I'll just or write to you. Christ comes to the house, and then Scripture says, first he weeps, then Scripture says he groans in his spirit. Later comes to the tomb, you know, which is a big hole in the rock with a stone in front, the stone rolled away, and Christ stands there and he groans again. And what starts as mourning and what starts as an impact on my emotions, if I allow the Holy Spirit to begin to work through it, it reaches right down to into my spirit. And then Romans chapter 8 says that when it comes to being sons of God, and sons of God speaking of those who have come into a place of beginning to wield spiritual authority, real spiritual authority, you know, like Joshua making the sun stand still. Romans 28 talks about the fact that the whole of the created order is waiting for the sons of God to be manifest. But the context there is a creation subject to pain and a creation in mourning. A creation that groans, and the Holy Spirit that groans, and a spirit that groans through the sons of God. And so the message is very simple. What happens in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha is something that the church has to embrace from the beginning, not now because of the last days, because that's what Christ meant when he said, take up my cross. The cross is the eternal, universal symbol of pain and suffering. And this is most probably the biggest sin that we've committed against new Christians. What we did is we embraced them, we kissed them on the forehead, and then we put a sticker on their, a bumper sticker on their car, saying you're going to have a wonderful life. A fantastic life. And we can't afford to do that anymore because it's a lie and it's erroneous. Because God isn't interested in me having a wonderful life or a nice life. God is interested in me taking up my cross and walking with the cross till I enter into what the cross means. Just getting comfortable with the fact that we're in a world controlled by fear, but fear is only symptomatic of the pain that governs history, that governs life. And that John the Baptist said that when Christ comes, he's going to lay the axe to the root. He's going to get to the bottom of things. And he won't deal superficially. He'll go in and he'll bring salvation and healing. And I believe that as we reflect again on what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand by our just illumination, revelation, is to take up the cross and then go right to the bottom of things. And it starts again all by ourselves when the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of our insides and makes us feel and experience what Christ understands by compassion. I shared something with the ladies yesterday morning that for me represents what God is doing and has been doing and wants to do in our lives. But walked into the kitchen at the office one morning, the kitchen's right next to my office, and I walked in there and I saw a big banner headline on the paper, and there was a picture on the front paper, and I was horrified. And it was about a 16-year-old girl that had been gang raped and then just unbelievably mutilated, and it's not details that one should repeat, and from there my horror, the fact that the whole front page would be full of, and it's not sensation, people, it's just horrific, it is unhuman, monstrous. And I remember walking out of that kitchen and just beginning to rage, and people at the office looking up, because I'm normally quiet, and especially in the morning, I'm not a morning person, so they don't really hear me in the morning. And I walked through the manor house where we have our offices, and I was angry at the media. I was just, but something had been stirring in my spirit, and I remember an evening in that week. I woke up in the middle of the night, and I was just overwhelmed by the pain that murder represented. It was sort of a turning point for me in my life. We've got so much violence in our country. We have a woman and a child raped every minute of every day. to give an idea of what happens in our country. But so I'm sitting there and I'm weeping, I'm sobbing uncontrollably, and I'd been dreaming about the situation when I woke up, and then I sensed God speaking to me about that situation, and then starting to ask me questions about how many other people are there like that now in our nation, going through that same hell, same pain, a mother that will never be able to overcome the horror of what had happened to her daughter, etc. And then, so I've got to respond, and my response to God is, God, I don't know. I don't know what it feels like. I don't know how many people. I don't know what they feel like. And then he began to question me, and he says, and you think South Africa's bad? And I said, yes. He says, but do you know what the rest of Africa suffers? Do you know? Do you know how many millions there are? And you know the pain of Africa? And, just wave upon wave, and I just remember just falling apart. But what I was left with was something that changed my life forever. And obviously it has a lot to do with what I was seeing at here in Scripture. We're talking about Jesus weeping. About the fact that we have a God that can walk into a situation and stand there and literally suck up all the pain into himself and be moved by it, and then to give expression to it, and then just begins to weep. Ecclesiastes says an amazing thing. Talking about people's emotional, psychological pain. Ecclesiastes says, every heart knows its own grief and its own joy. And if we look at a flow chart emotionally, your highest highs and your deepest lows happen to be your most lonely moments on earth, because you have nobody else who can fully understand what happens at your moment of elation or that moment of abject despair. Nobody except your God. And so many people live with that frustration, looking for that soulmate in either a woman or a man. And, it's hard for us to make a peace with the fact that no human can enter into where your heart goes to, ever, except that the Holy Spirit, He empowers us as the body of Christ to go there. You and I can actually walk into somebody's life and we can feel them. Christ can walk into a room where there's a leper, and leprosy is terrible. The leper stinks like he's been dead for 6 months. And because of his ability to enter into the total pain of that person, he's not put off by the stench. He goes right to the person and touches him. He lays his hand on that oozing flesh, and everybody else recoils and backs off, and Christ is right there. And he absorbs it, and in exchange releases virtue and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to stand tonight, and I want just to challenge us, and no pressure, because stand. I'm not wanting you to respond in an emotional way or spiritual way. But it's with the understanding that, obviously it's not something that we're holding before young Christians. I'm just holding before you one of the outcomes of discipling. That the young man begins to understand something of the authority, and the father understands something of God's injured love. Fact that God is really moved. It's not like he cares. It's not like he's knowledgeable. He's viscerally present and involved where there's pain. And when we get there, two things happen. God releases the power for us to exercise authority over the last enemy, death. In the last 2.5 years, we've seen 2 people resurrected from the dead through prayer. In my life, I've just seen it happen once. But I believe we're going to time when a flow of virtue and grace isn't going to be as stuttering as it's been. I mean, a large part of the body of Christ is just denial about it. God's dead and he's changed and he's not interested anymore. The gospel's happened, they've come and gone. You know, when we understand total pain, I believe that just like Christ, God is going to give us tremendous understanding as to the purpose, the program, and the agenda of Almighty God and all of that. I'm privileged to have lived through a couple of moves of God and flows and exciting stuff happening in church where whenever God releases grace for the supernatural or the miraculous to manifest, we do it and we turn the church into a big, horrible circus. Because it becomes just a sensational overkill, just a bizarre. And I believe that God is calling us to more mature stewardship of his presence and of his grace. We need to understand that there are a lot of dead people that we're not going to pray for, a lot of sick people that we're not going to pray for, not in the way that we move to emotionally. Because total pain is not about being moved emotionally. Total pain is being moved by the Spirit of God. And so I'm going to pray that God would just give us the freedom and the courage to release our faculties, all of our faculties, the whole of my being, every dimension, to the Holy Spirit. And then by way of suggestion, I'm going to tell you what will begin to happen. At times, the Holy Spirit will intervene when you're praying and he'll start doing things. I remember being on a phone with a friend of mine, John Pike. He was a civil engineer and felt God leading him just to resign and to spend a few months just in prayer, 8 hours a day, every day. Got a little cottage in his backyard and John prayed. And John was really getting somewhere with the Lord. And I remember being on the phone to him one afternoon and as I'm speaking to him, in the other ear I hear what I believe is God speaking to me, saying, I want you to put the phone down now and pray. So I interrupted John. I said, John, he said, I heard that too. You've got to pray now. I heard that. I promise you. So I put the phone down. I went into the room, went under the bed, and then it happened. The Holy Spirit jumped on me. Okay? Now, don't break your heads about this. When it happens to you, you'll understand. And then he grabs my body and he begins to pray, just through groaning. And I'm of sand descent. You need to know, but ethnically they don't sweat. They cannot be. We've got fewer of those pores. My skin's always dry, no matter how hot it gets. Except when the Holy Spirit does that thing, then all my pores open and it just runs. I've noticed that over the years. So I'm out there praying, and then after a little while, some people came into the house, so I went and got a lot of blankets and covered myself just to muffle the sound, because I couldn't control. My spirit started groaning through my body. And I remember sitting there thinking, what is happening, to whom, where in the world? And then as I started to focus, the Holy Spirit started taking my emotions and I prayed. But the end of the story is, I ended up in hospital that night. Somebody had, a friend had tried to commit suicide and she succeeded. So I stood there and a naked body was on a stretcher in the emergency ward, and she'd already gone blue and rigid. And then I backed out. And for those in the medical fraternity, you know when death has come in, because, you know, she's lost all control and everything. So I backed out and stood out in the lobby, and then I remember a man with the fez on, Islamic man, who was an orderly in the hospital, came out to me and he said to me, were you the man inside there? I said, yes. He says, well, we've just zipped out now and we're wheeling away the morgue now, which is passed on. And I said, I'm very sorry. And as I stood there, that same voice that spoke to me on the phone saying, pray, speaks to me again. And he says, I want you to come by in the morning. I want you to collect her because she's going to be okay. I said, okay. And as I turned around to walk, two or three cars screeched to a halt in front of the hospital, and disgorged all these frantic friends, her friends, and they come running at me as I'm walking toward the car. And they said, Fred, what's happening? I said, well, it doesn't look good, but she's going to be okay. I'll be collecting in the morning. See you. And they all give me this, okay, there he does it again. He's lost it. The moment's the big one. But bottom line is I went to collect in the morning. She sends out two beautiful girls. It's been a couple of years ago. And when we compared notes, when I got the urge to pray, it was when she'd finally found the big stuff of Paul's that she'd been looking for. And the doctors said to her afterwards that the particular combination and the copious amount she took was a matter of minutes when she was dead. But she said she had taken the pills and she just wouldn't pass out. She remembers stumbling around in the house, and there was a real struggle going on, and how eventually the miracle happened. She was still semi-conscious. And then a brother rushed home. He never comes home in the day, and she had planned it carefully to be home all by herself. And he had to rush back from the office because he'd forgot something important that day. And he found her there, rushed her to hospital where she died. But it was interesting just comparing the time. And God was present in the room with her, and he had alerted me, and he says, I want you to handle this for me now. I can tell you a lot of stories, but the people in the world we live in today, I really believe God is calling us to change modality. It's not become more spiritual, more super spiritual, but it's to become submitted and attuned to the Holy Spirit. And so I want to challenge you to, on a daily basis, first thing in the morning, you tell Christ that you are willing to take up your cross, to follow him, knowing what that means. That the Holy Spirit would deem your body, your person, your whole person, a living sacrifice. And he will never get his timing wrong, he will never embarrass you, but he will inconvenience you at times. And you are not to question him, and you are never to challenge him. And every time we obey, we will experience what Christ did. I cannot explain the details to you, he says to his disciples, but today you're going to see the glory of the Lord, okay? He knows what the glory means. He knows he's going to get into a lot of trouble for this. Lazarus himself is going to get into a lot of trouble. But a lot of people, as the Pharisees testify afterwards, turn to Christ. But because we've taken up our cross, because he knows he's going to the cross, he's fine, he's made his sums. And that is the divine order that God is bringing back to the body of Christ, that everything that God does in terms of the sensational, the miraculous, the supernatural is designed for one purpose only. It's to turn hearts back to Christ. That's why timing is everything. That's why place is everything. Position is everything. That's why we've got to obey. That's why we've got to trust him. It's not going to look right, feel right a lot of the time, but he knows exactly what he's doing. Can we pray tonight? Oh God, in Jesus' name, it's just so precious to be with the saints. And it's so precious, Lord, that you're calling us out of churchianity and into life. Thank you that you didn't promise us, Lord, a great church or a great movement or a great ministry. You promised us life, more than abundant life. But Father, tonight we again are confronted by the fact that it's not life by cultural definition. It's not life by our design or our intentional aspiration. It's life lived in the shadow of the cross. And Father, tonight we say that we come and we kneel and we bow down under the shadow of the cross. And we ask you, Father God, to position us so that shadow falls hard on us. And as it does, we embrace it. And God, tonight we give you our faculties, we give you our emotions, we give you our intellect, we give you our volition, our will. We give you our very bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is but our reasonable service. And Father, all that we ask of you is that you be glorified. Do whatever you do. Father, we are here to serve you, and we ask that you use us. We want to be used. But Father, we pray that you'd help us to grow beyond the egoistical need that we have for acknowledgement and recognition. Father, we ask that you'd move us beyond our rejection sensitivity that makes it important for us to be acknowledged and understood. Our need to receive explanations and justifications and a rationale for everything. Father, we submit our humanity to you. We submit our weakness to you. And we say, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. You're on earth as it is in heaven. Son of David, we receive from you the key of David and the keys of the kingdom. And we thank you that you give us access, Lord, to the dimensions of the human condition, to walk into every dimension, to bring your light, to bring your life, to bring your redemption, to bring your healing in your power, in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said,